Good morning. Well, our passage today is from the Psalms. And just as a little background, psalm is the Hebrew word for song, right? So the book of Psalms is a book of songs. It's basically the hymn book of the Jewish people. It's what they would use in worship, call and response, individual prayers, corporate prayers. And one thing that is surprising to a lot of people when they really sit down and start reading the Psalms is that there are a lot of surprising kind of sentiments in there. There's anger in the Psalms. Anger about the way things are and how God isn't doing God's part to fix it. There's lament about how could it be this bad? All my enemies are surrounding me, or whatever the problem is. But there's also joy, and there's also curiosity. There's praise of the wonders of creation. And there's this one, which is about repentance. It's about saying, wow, I really screwed up. It's one of the more familiar psalms in worship, because it works for both individuals and a group. And it's a prayer for forgiveness. It's a prayer for being restored to wholeness. You know, sometimes it's really hard to get over that horrible, stupid thing that you said or that maybe you've done. It's hard to shake the dissatisfaction about your own self. That's where a psalm like this can put into words what is otherwise really difficult to express, what's really otherwise hard to put into words. Now, I know some of you never mess up, so this doesn't apply to you. But for those of us that sometimes need mercy or forgiveness or renewal, a way to say, yeah, I really messed up, can I start over? This is a psalm for you.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me in a willing spirit. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we are grateful for these words of wisdom from so long ago. As we consider them for our lives this day, may our hearts be open and ready to be changed. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, today I get to talk about one of my favorite topics, sin. Right? Now, for me to be able to do this, It means I have to know a little something about the topic, about sin, which, of course, I personally do not. So I have been doing a little research, and so I've been keeping my eye on all of you. And I think I have some material to work with now. I'm ready to do this. So I think of the preacher who's trying to stress how all have sinned. And so he asked everyone in the congregation who was perfect to please stand. Much to his surprise, one man in the back stood up. And he said, "Pardon me, sir, but are you wanting us to believe that you are perfect without sin?" And the man said, Well, not me, but I thought at least someone needed to stand up to represent my wife's first husband. The truth is, we all know something about this thing we call, in the shorthand, sin, right? It's a concept that has always been central to the Christian faith. And I would even go so far as to say that our tradition has been obsessed with sin, obsessed with it. Marcus Borg, in his book, The Heart of Christianity, quotes a Buddhist friend of his who quips, "You Christians must be very bad people because you're always confessing your sins. You're always feeling so bad about yourselves." Well, you may have heard about the young woman who went to confession and said, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." "What is it, my child?" asked the father. And the girl said to the priest, "Father, I have committed the sin of vanity. Twice a day, I go and I gaze in the mirror and I tell myself how beautiful I am." And the priest opens the little door and looks at her for a moment and said, "My dear, that's not a sin. That's a mistake." But then we have to think even about the priest's response. Think about what a terrible thing it is in our lives to have an authority figure say something that has left a huge impact on us, either for good or for ill, out of action or out of omission. I mean, there are so many ways that we can mess up and do mess up in life. And so, what is sin? I mean, the word has been a part of the Christian vocabulary for millennia, but all of us seem to have a different understanding of what sin is or isn't. Some people might want to jump into the topic of original sin, which this psalm kind of alludes to, saying, I was a sinner from before I was born, when I was conceived. But that's really a completely different topic. I'm just talking about plain old sin. I'm talking about messing up, falling short, and a lot of times doing any number of things that someone else thinks is bad that we're doing. And you may know the story about the old guy that could never stay out of trouble. And everyone knew he meant well, but his choices and actions were always getting him crossways with different people and into difficult situations. Whenever he found himself in trouble, though, he would come to church, and he would come to the front of the church, and he would kneel down, and he would very ostentatiously say, "Oh God, I'm sorry. Fill me, Lord, fill me." Then he'd leave church and he'd go out and do exactly what it was he had done before that he was so upset about. And he'd come back to church and he'd kneel down in front of the church and go, "Oh Lord, please fill me, fill me." Well, this cycle repeated over and over again, and people in the church were getting a little irritated until finally one day he came down and kneeled at the front of the church and he said, "Fill me, Lord. Oh, fill me." And some guy in the back said, "Don't do it, Lord. He leaks." Well, yeah. And don't we all? Don't we all? You know, as we listen to the words of the psalmist this morning, we heard, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Implied is a sense of guilt that many of us have known and with which we can identify. Or we hear the words of Paul in the book of Romans. He's struggling with his own human condition. And he says things like, you know, "I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." That's called passing the buck, right? Our scriptures are full of sin and salvation language because the scriptures tell the human story. We are descendants of primitive tribal people, and we tend to make choices that are often hardwired into our basest of instincts. Fight or flight, or decisions driven by our appetites rather than our best interests. But those kinds of decisions are not always the most conducive to living in civil or peaceful relationships with others. There's something way deep down inside of us that we struggle to overcome. The reality of who we are, the plight of the human condition, is that we experience what is not right or not good, or that which separates us from the best of what we're capable of. It's a reality of life. And historically, Christians have just used the blanket word sin. And sometimes it's applied to ourselves. But most often and most conveniently, it's applied to other people, right? As a reason for whatever it is they're going through. But there are a lot more subtle or maybe momentous things going on in our lives. What words do we use to express our needs? Maybe a need for direction or a remedy for what is not right or broken with us or with our relationships, or a remedy for something that's wrong with the world. What do we do with feelings that everybody encounters at one point or another, feelings of being lost or exiled or separated or wounded or blinded or unworthy, or what many in the 12-step movement might express as being bound by something beyond ourselves? We need to expand our vocabulary to include other understandings of sin other than being naughty or being disobedient to a theistic God who is up there with a book. Who's grading all our actions? Oh my gosh, Gary. Oh my gosh, Jerry. Oh. You know, get enough black marks and you are in trouble. In the heart of Christianity, Marcus Borg suggests that living our life in relationship to the divine is far more than obeying rules so we can be rewarded by going to heaven. Eugene O'Neill wrote a play called Great God Brown, and it's a really depressing play. Don't recommend it unless you're in a really good place mentally. But it says a lot about the human condition. At the end of the play, the main character says, "Man is born broken. He lives by mending. And the grace of God is glue." The grace of God is glue. So whether we believe we are born broken or that the process of life breaks us over time, I think it's fair to say most of us live our lives mending, trying to find healing, trying to find wholeness. And it's in embracing this mystery of the divine who is present with us that we take steps towards experiencing what we can be. I think the Christian faith is all about responding to that love. But that's not what we hear most often today. In his book, Sin Boldly, Christopher Levon calls the theology that's popular in most of our churches today worm theology. Have you heard it? The worm theology, because it begins with the notion, and often ends with the notion, that we are rotten from the core, right? A worm theology has evolved over the centuries and continues to thrive. Sin after sin is listed for us to hang our many problems on, heaped on us to remind us that we, and most especially others that we could name, are deficient and inferior. And anything that we face in this life is a direct result, a consequence of something we've done wrong. None of you have ever experienced that kind of theology, have you? Whether under the guise of traditional values or so-called family values or whatever, people become downright nasty toward others. And they inflict all kinds of hurt on groups and individuals over long periods of time. And they can do it and justify it by saying, well, they're sinners. Their action or who they claim to be or their ethnicity or whatever, that's the reason. And so this idea has been used to oppress people. It's been used to label others with wickedness. I mean, Native Americans have been labeled as heathens, as savages, of not capable of participating in modern life. Women have long been proclaimed as inferior and put into their place, dismissed as uppity blue stockings, which you see a little bit of on the front of your worship guide. People of color have been made to live lives of servitude. LGBT people are pitied for their so-called choice of sexuality. The poor are doomed, They're doomed to be poor because of the sin of sloth. In the minds of many, whole groups are dismissed. Their suffering or their fate, it's justified by their awful sin, which, of course, we, by looking at them, can plainly see, can't we? We can look at it and identify it. Why can't they see their problems? All they need to do is ask, and we'll tell them about it. One of my favorite theologians, Paul Tillich, changed my concept of sin, a concept that in conventional wisdom marginalizes people with guilt and shame as it worms its way into their psyche. This is kind of a long quote, but bear with me because it's good. Are you ready? Tillich writes, "Have the people of our time still a feeling of the meaning of sin? Do they and do we still realize that sin does not mean an immoral act, that sin should never be used in the plural, and that not our sins, but rather our sin is the great all-pervading problem of life? Do we still know that it is arrogant and erroneous to divide human beings by calling some sinners and others righteous? For by way of such a division, we can usually discover that we ourselves do not quite belong to the sinners, right? Since we have avoided heavy sins, have made some progress in the control of this sin or that sin, and have been even humble enough to not call ourselves righteous. Are we still able to realize that this kind of thinking and feeling about sin is far removed from what the great religious tradition, both within and outside the Bible, has meant when it speaks of sin?" Unquote. Sin is not sins, right? It's not sins. It's just singular. It's separation from God. Period. Not sins, just one condition. You know, if you'd gone to my grandmother's church, which, oh my gosh, I heard so much about, it's here in Central Phoenix. I can't believe the things that they focused and obsessed on, you know? Don't play cards, right? And yet everybody was sneaking around playing cards, right? Don't go to the movies. But all the kids would secretly meet to go to the movies, right? Don't drink alcohol. But everybody had a secret stash, right? Whatever you do, don't dance, right? Some of you remember these things, but what were people doing? Dancing. And so what does that do to the psyche of people who are told that these essentially petty behaviors are great sins that are going to separate them from the love of God? What does that do to your mindset? There is right and there is wrong in the world. But God is not about do's and don'ts. Do this and you're in. Do that, bonk, trap door opens, you're gone. The approval of God is not a commodity that we can acquire through checking off a list of do's and don'ts. I mean, I think I've shared this with you before. When I went to visit my grandfather in the hospital, when he was about to undergo brain surgery to remove a tumor, and we said a prayer together, and he grasped my hand, and he looked up at me with tears in his eyes, and he said, "If only I would have given more money to the church, maybe this wouldn't have happened." Right? Have you heard it before? It seems to be something that, and that's not quite the time to try and disavow someone of a thought like that, right? I mean, it's like, no, you know? The divine is an encounter. It's a yearning to be lived out on earth. Sometimes the only people that can best express it are poets like Rumi and others who cause us to crack open everything that we ever thought we knew and to visit something different. In the search for just relationships, in the struggle for a world free of violence and oppression, we encounter possibilities of wholeness, and maybe we just get a glimpse of the divine. You know, I think that deep down, most of us know when our actions and our thoughts are drawing us toward a new way of being. You know, that our point, oh, this is good. It's work, but it's good. And I think that our actions and ideas that are driven by fear that lead us away from integrating our lives with others, we also kind of have a hunch about that too. But Jesus' ministry and teachings were much more concerned with living in relationship with others in this world than laying out a formula for an individual to be rewarded or punished at the end of this life. Do you get that? I mean, look at the Gospels. It's not about do this or do that and you're rewarded or you're punished. It's do this because that's what it means to be human. We need to take one another seriously. Sin and salvation in the Bible speaks a lot more of life in community rather than the individual. Striving to bring about God's desire for all of humanity. The world needs a new understanding, one that's found at the deepest core of our tradition, an understanding that places a greater value on the gift of every person in community. What we call sin will never disappear. It's part of the human predicament. But when we put a priority on love and grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, justice, all of those Jesus-y things, then we start to overcome our basest instincts. You know, Bishop Jack Spong has mused about how our children would turn out if all they ever heard from their parents was, "You're a horrible, awful brat. Nothing good is ever going to come from you. And I don't like you very much to boot. You irritate me." Right? How would our kids turn out? Yet this is the message that a lot of people hear from the church. Rightly or wrongly, that's what they're hearing. Scolding, pompous, and accusing. And yet Jesus' teachings were about just the opposite. He was about offering acceptance to people, about challenging us to do the hard thing in reaching out to those that other people say you shouldn't waste your time on. Confronting the notions of society that disconnect people from each other to change the heart of the world. So in doing so, we overcome fear, we create new understandings, and we change the world. It's what our Jewish brothers and sisters call tikkun olam, where we're healing the world. So we don't have to be afraid to be involved in the everydayness of life. And we can do so boldly, knowing that in doing so, we're going to screw up. We're going to mess up. But remembering that grace is ours. Healing is ours, and that the Spirit is drawing us forward into something new, even when all seems lost. So for our stream of thought today, it's important. You ready? Sin boldly. Get out there. Screw up. Mess up. Now, I'm not advocating that you fearlessly steal and murder, and lie, and cheat, and adulterate. I'm just quoting Martin Luther, who said from his hideout in Wartburg Castle, "God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners." Be a sinner, Martin Luther wrote. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong. But let your trust in Christ be stronger. Amen. Sin boldly.